Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you very much for reading. All right, children, if you are headed over to class to walk through these verses with your teachers, you can go ahead and sneak out. The rest of you can have a seat, and I'll pray for us as we move into this text together. Let's pray together. Father, I'm just grateful, God, as Olivia just read. God, I thank you for her and Austin. And God, I wish our church could hear some of their story. And God, the fact that they are expecting is such a gift of your grace and such a miracle that we give you the honor and the glory and the credit for. And we pray for little Ophelia in the womb. God, we pray for a safe delivery. And God, that this young girl would grow up to know you, to fear you, to walk with you, to find her worth and her identity in Christ and what he's done. And God, I pray for us as we fix our gaze on this text. God, what a text it is. God, I pray that I would just be faithful to your word. You don't need me to add a single thing to it. God, I pray that your spirit would illumine the truth to us, that it would guard me, and that you would teach us, make us more like Christ over these next few minutes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to walk through these first couple verses in chapter 4. And to kind of set the scene for us, if you remember, Paul's writing this letter from prison to the church at Philippi that he had the privilege of being used by the Lord to start in Acts 16. You can read about that. This is years after that. Some scholars guess about 10 years after that. But Paul's writing to this church. He loves them dearly, and he charges them to let Christ be their life. And he uses himself and his own situation as an example. He tells them that Christ is their life, that Christ is Paul's life, that he wants nothing else in this life. He even says, my chief aim, my one concern is that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, because for me to live is Christ. He's my identity. He's my worth. He's my purpose. He's my joy. He's my crown. That's where my life is all about. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he encourages the Philippian church, hey, live a life worthy of this gospel. Live a life worthy of the gospel. That word worthy is the word axios. It means in balance. So you're people that have received extravagant grace in the Lord. So be people of extravagant grace. You're people who's God been immensely patient with. So be patient with one another. Christ suffered for you so that you can have this salvation. So be willing to suffer for him. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Be merciful because Jesus has been merciful to you. And then he tells them, stand firm in this. And the only way you're going to do that is in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side, doing this together. Now, how are we going to do this together? That's chapter 2. Chapter 1, Christ is my life. Chapter 2, we look back to Christ as our example. How are we going to be unified? How are we going to stand firm and strive side by side and not be, you know, fragmented and broken apart by gossip and divisions among us? We're going to have to put on the mind of Christ. Paul says, have this mind of yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to tell us about the mind of Christ who humbled himself, the greatest being in all of existence, in all of the universe, took the lowliest seat. He took on human flesh, and not only human flesh, he humbled himself, he served humans, he was beaten by humans, and he died for rebels and wretches like you and me, that he became a sacrifice for us. So put on this same mind. Put on the mind of Christ. Fix your eyes on him and keep working out what he's working in. Follow the example of the men among you. He brings up Timothy and Epaphroditus. And one thing I want to do is if you're in a physical Bible or in the app, just go back a couple chapters, turn a page back. I want to make a note of something that we didn't cover in Philippians chapter 2, just because I don't want to leave any stone unturned as we walk through this book, and I think it will help you as you read another book, particularly the book of Colossians. But if you look at the end of Philippians 2, as I was reviewing and looking back at our notes, it's been a couple weeks since I've had the privilege of teaching you, there was a part in Philippians 2 that we didn't cover solely for the sake of time. We weren't trying to avoid it. We weren't trying to dodge it. It was the Sunday that we did the missions moment with Michael and Monica Kinney, and they stuck their time, but I, as a pastor, has the spiritual gift of doing. I added like 3 minutes before their bit and like 7 minutes after, and we just went way over time. We didn't do a response song, all that kind of stuff. But I want you to see this just because I don't want you to be tripped up. If you're walking your children through Philippians, or you know, a coworker through Philippians one day, Lord willing, and they ask you a question about the end of Philippians 2. So I just want to make a note of it to you. When Paul's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus specifically, he says he's his brother. I'm looking at verse 25. He's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may bless, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, and here's the part I want you to see, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That was the part we didn't talk about. What does that mean? Paul says, hey, he risked his life because your service to me was lacking. What does Paul mean by that? Is he throwing a dig at the Philippians when they just gave him this incredible gift? Like, hey, it was nice, but it was kind of lacking, so Epaphroditus made the difference. Is that what he's talking about? No. And where this really gets important for you is if you're reading the book of Colossians. And we know Paul doesn't mean that their gift wasn't enough, because if later we'll cover this in 2 weeks in chapter 4, he says, I've received full payment and more. Like, your gift was more than what I needed. So he's not saying, hey, your gift wasn't good enough. So what does Paul mean that, hey, your gift was lacking? In Colossians, Paul uses this verse, or this word, same Greek word for lacking, but he's talking about something of greater weight, and I want to save you the confusion one day when you're reading Colossians, or one day when we're preaching through it, we'll bring it up again. But Paul says this in Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that's a bigger deal. Is Paul preaching heresy? Is he saying that Christ's suffering wasn't enough? He says, I'm filling up what was lacking. Same phrase, same Greek word. Your gift was lacking, Christ's sufferings were lacking. So what in the world does he mean by that? Well, to give you the answer, just keep reading. He says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Here's what was lacking. The same thing that was lacking in the Philippians' gift to Paul. The only thing that was lacking, the gift was sufficient, the gift was in full supply, just like Christ's afflictions were sufficient. The only thing that was lacking was it hasn't been presented to the person that it was for. So when Paul says, hey, Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking in your gift, the only thing that was missing is the gift hadn't been presented to Paul. And when Paul says, hey, I'm filling up in my body what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, the suffering was enough to satisfy the wrath of God. What's lacking is the sufferings of Christ haven't been presented to all people to hear it. So Paul says, I will suffer, I will go through anything to fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, so that everyone for whom Jesus died would hear the good news of the cross of Christ. As I'll suffer for it so that the word of God and the work of God would be fully known. Do you see what he's saying there? That's what Paul means. So, Commercial break over, but I wanted you to see that as we continue to walk through this letter, because if your kid asked you or if someone you're discipling asked you, hey, what does he mean? What does Paul mean in Colossians? I want you to have an answer that's biblical and makes sense in all of that. So Paul says, Christ is our life, chapter 1, Christ above me, Christ behind me in chapter 2. We look back to Christ as our example, and as we look back to Christ and follow his example, what do? Chapter 3, we press on towards Christ as our goal. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That we're running after Christ. He's our example that we live by. He's our life and who gives us our worth and our purpose and our new birth and our identity. And then we run after him with our lives. His goal, his agenda, his kingdom. We're about the king's business. We press on towards that goal of the upward call of Christ. And what does that mean? In chapter 3, he says, we don't fall into the legalism of the Judaizers. It would be really easy for us to forget the gospel and to start expecting all of us to behave a certain way, to be righteous. And Paul says, no, your behavior doesn't make you righteous at all. In fact, to become righteous, you have to forsake your own behavior and your own works. But it's really easy for us to have gospel amnesia and think, hey, we receive grace and we want grace, but you've got to earn it. You've got to vote a certain way. You've got to raise your kids a certain way. You've got to listen to a certain kind of music. You've got to put on a certain kind of persona in the community. No, that we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's so easy for believers to forget that and to start expecting other people and looking down on other people who can't seem to behave as well as we can. And Paul says, don't fall prey to the legalism of the Judaizers. That will divide you as you press on, as you're striving side by side towards this goal of the upward call of Christ. Don't fall prey to legalism. But then, as Michael taught us last week, the opposite extreme is just as dangerous. Where we go, man, God's grace is extravagant and I don't have to work for it. I don't have to behave for it. It's just free, extravagant grace. Then I'll just do whatever I want and keep on sinning. I'll sin however I want. Hey, if God's grace is extravagant and free, then I can just keep on doing those sinful things that I love. And Paul says, no, don't fall prey to the idea of the libertines, where we just use God's grace as an excuse and as a license to sin. Paul says, no, they don't understand the gospel. Yes, God's grace is extravagant, and it's free to receive, but it was costly to give. It cost God the life of his son. So we don't play fast and loose with the grace of God. We don't believe in cheap grace that didn't cost God anything. It cost the blood of Jesus. So we don't fall prey to legalism, but we don't fall prey to libertinism or licentiousness either. We don't just treat the grace of God like it was cheap. And, oh, yeah, God will forgive me. I'll just blatantly disobey him. No, that we fall right in the middle where we know that our works can't save us, but we also know that we've been saved to do good works and to honor the Lord and make much of him and be about the king's business. So we don't fall into legalism, but we don't fall into libertinism either. Paul says, no, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God's actually their belly. They're claiming God and professing God with their mouth. But their real God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait for God to subject all things to himself. And we press on towards this goal. And today, as we move into chapter 4, Paul's going to address, well, what do we do about life down here? What do we do about the strength for today? Does God care about your daily needs? Does God care that your grandchildren are sick? Does God care that you're worried about how you're going to pay your bills next month? Yes. Where do we get the strength for today? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. And notice the mood of this verse. One of the commentators I was looking at this week and studying said, it's awkward how he constructs this. Paul says he loves them twice in the verse, and he does it in a way that the grammar just gets all confusing. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Like, Paul loves these people, and notice what he says about them. He says that they are his joy and his crown, second to Jesus. The joy and the crown of Paul's life and his boasting is the faith of other people that the Lord has used him to minister to preach the gospel to, and they've come to new life in Christ. And church, heed this warning this morning. You will not take your house, your lake house, your bank account, your worldly success into eternity with you. None of those things are wrong to have. They're great gifts of the grace of God. Use them. Take your pastor to the lake, by all means. But do not for a second make them the crown of your life. Don't make the crown of your life your business that somebody else is going to work in 30 years. Do not make the crown of your life work, earthly achievements, leaving behind some money for your children. We looked at Ecclesiastes. Who knows whether or not they'll spend it well? Two generations and the money's gone, Solomon says. Do not make them the crown of your life. Yes, by all means, be prudent. You know, walk in biblical wisdom. Plan for the future. Have all of those things. Enjoy your life, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. But don't make the crown of your life something that's not going to last when Christ returns. Paul says, my joy and my crown is the faith of these other believers. He says the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, for what's our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What am I going to boast in when Jesus comes, aside from Jesus? You. I'm going to boast in the people that the Lord has used me to grow up to know the Lord. Moms in the room, especially dads in the room, let this be the crown of your life. Not something earthly that's going to burn up when Christ returns, but the faith of your children, the faith of the people around you, the faith of your coworkers. And I don't mean to put too much pressure on you where you got to walk out of here and think that you can save them, because you can't. But you can use every God-given opportunity and moment to point them to the greatness of Christ and the fallenness of their own flesh and the grace of God that makes the difference, where we can be saved and redeemed and forgiven and made righteous in Christ. Make that the crown of your life. He's warning this church, let those things be the crown of our lives. And then he says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul names these two women, and then he commands them to agree in the Lord. And notice, I love this. Paul was very strategic. He gives each of these women a verb, right? He doesn't say, I command you and you. He says, I command you and I command you. I'm not picking sides, right? Each of you get a command to agree in the Lord. So what's he doing here? Why does he name them? And the word agree there is the same word he's been using. It means have the same mind, have one mind. Why does he tell them to agree? Any of you sports fans in the room? I love sports. I love watching sports. Anybody love a good fight in sports, right? We go to a Predators game about once a year. It's just something my younger brother loves to do, so we've kind of made it guys' weekend once a year where we go see the Predators play, and we're always just hoping for fights, you know? One time we went to a Predators game, and as soon as they dropped the first puck, these guys dropped their gloves and were fighting from something that happened last game. So I don't know what the deal was, but we were in for it. But here's what is, doesn't matter what sport you play, doesn't matter what sport you watch, doesn't matter who's your team, the one fight that is never fun to watch, the one fight that is always embarrassing, no matter what age you play of sports, what degree of sports, pro, college, you name it, the one fight that is always embarrassing to watch and is never enjoyable is when two people on the same team start fighting in the middle of a game, isn't it? I'm a Tiger fan, right? We've seen our fair share of this. Is in the middle of a game, on the bench, on the sideline, in the dugout, when two people on the same team, same name on the jersey, start fighting each other in the middle of a game. Why? Because what does that communicate? Hey, that I am more important than the cause of the team. My agenda, what I felt like I was wronged, or what I'm not getting, what I think I deserve, is more important than the cause of the team. And it doesn't just reflect poorly on the team. It reflects poorly on their leader. And Paul says, this is going on right here. He's not calling them out because they're women, because the men fight just as much. He's calling them out because, hey, this is hurting your gospel witness, just like our complaining was in chapter 2. He says, agree in the Lord. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. Christ died to purchase our unity. He shed his blood to make us all one, to destroy every dividing wall, the book of Ephesians says. There's nothing else that can divide us. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter what country you're from. Doesn't matter what sin you've committed. Rich, poor, black, white, none of that divides us in the church. We are all one in Christ. The only thing left to divide us is our unrepentant sin and our sin towards one another. Paul says everything else has been destroyed. What does our unity or lack thereof say about the power of the gospel that we believe in? If we can't get along, if we can't be in the same room together, if we can't sing in the same room together, hot take. But back in the 80s and 90s, when we started dividing the church based on song preference, where if you like these kind of songs, you come to this service, and if you like these kind of songs, you go to this service, that wasn't a step forward. What does that say about the unity that Christ died to purchase if we can't sing in the same room together as believers? And Paul looks at these two Christians and says, hey, agree in the Lord. If it's a preference issue, drop your preferences. We're here to magnify Christ. If it's an unforgiveness issue, forgive one another. If it's a mercy issue, be merciful to one another. If it's a patience issue, be patient with one another. But agree. Have the same mind. The fighting and the quarreling belittles the message and it belittles the leader. And then he says this in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion. Here's how I know he wasn't just picking on these women, because look at what he says about them. Help these women. What have they done? They've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Hey, these women have labored with me for the sake of the gospel. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to Philippi. He wasn't planning on it. The Lord directs him there. And typically when Paul would go to plant a church, he would find the temple. He would find where the religious people are, and then he would tell them about Christ. Hey, you're spiritual. You're spiritual. Let me tell you the truth. Hey, you're Jewish. Let me tell you that Jesus came to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But Paul gets to Philippi in Macedonia, and there is no temple because you needed 7 believing men to have a temple. So there aren't any. But Paul gets wind that there's these women praying down by the river. And he goes, oh, spiritual people, let me go and preach. Right? He preaches the gospel to them. Lydia, one of them gets saved. And who knows? Euodia and Syntyche may have been the other women there praying. Paul says that they've been striving and working. They've labored side by side with him in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The issue here is not the two women. It's not a personality thing. It's not a female thing. It's a sinful thing. It's something we all deal with. It's a gospel witness issue. Paul says Christ died to purchase this unity and to make us one. So agree in the Lord. Don't let secondary issues or secondary doctrines even divide us. We can be so caught up in our views on the millennium or our views on theology. You know, do we choose God or did God choose us? And we let those things divide us. No, Paul says, agree in the Lord, the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Agree in that. And then he turns to everyone, and he says this. Here's our charge for the day. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul says, root your joy in the Lord always. And he says it twice. He means it. We're meant to see it. It's not just the introductory statement for the next phrase. It's a command, biblically. Always. Rejoice in the Lord. It's about the same weight as do nothing, do all things without grumbling. Not easy, right? To rejoice in the Lord always. One of the marks of a Christian is joy in the Lord in all circumstances. And it doesn't mean you have to belittle your circumstances. It doesn't mean you can't have sadness. No, that we can have joy in our weeping. We can have joy in our mourning. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul weeps over, he wept in the last chapter over these people who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. His joy is still in the Lord and what Christ has done, but he's weeping over the lost. Those things can be true at the same time. That even in our sadness, even in those dark days, even when things don't go our way, even when the loss comes, Even when the unexpected happens, we can feel the weight of our circumstances and we can still keep our joy rooted in the Lord. Happiness and joy are two different things. One is circumstantial. The other one is rooted in Christ. And Paul says, keep your joy rooted in the Lord always. Always. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, we can grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We can feel the weight of loss, and we can keep our joy rooted in the Lord. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Not two competing things. Can both exist at the same time. The fruit of the Spirit of God in us, Galatians 5, is joy. That if we have Christ, we have all that we need. We have something so much greater than life under the sun could ever give us. And we have something so much greater than anything that death could ever take from us. That we've got Christ and his finished work. We get to be with him for all eternity. We get the joy of the Lord in our hearts. That we have everything we need. And then he says this in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is a command from Paul. And the word reasonableness there is not one that we use in, you know, a lot of common language. The word there means gentleness. He says that in the midst of life's problems, believers are marked by joy in Christ and a spirit of gentleness towards one another. That it should be known to everyone. That as people observe believers, what would it say about the power of the gospel if we come in here and preach about a Prince of Peace and a God of Peace, but we go throughout our day just anxious and freaking out about everything that doesn't go our way. And there's no gentleness because everything's urgent and everything's out of control and our emotions are just moving with how our circumstances go. What does it say about the peace that Christ died to produce? It doesn't have much strength, does it? Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So what gets in the way of that, right? Why aren't we as gentle as we ought to be with one another? Is it the presence of problems? No, right? That would be really cruel for me to tell you, hey, just leave here, go take care of all of your problems, and then you'll be reasonable with everyone, right? Of course, I'll just go do that. I'll add that to my to-do list tomorrow morning, knock out all of our family problems, done, right? That would be unbiblical and unhelpful and really deceitful for me to tell you, yeah, just take care of your problems. Your problems are the reason that we're not reasonable. No, Jesus told us, hey, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have problems. But we can take heart. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So how do we live a life that's reasonable to those around us, that has a spirit of gentleness associated with us in the midst of problems? And I think there's a lesson here. For most of us, our biggest problem isn't our problems. It's not the presence of problems. Your biggest problem isn't your problems. It's your anxiety about your problems. And I see all the heads nodding in the room. Your biggest problem isn't the presence of problems. You're going to have problems until the day you go and meet the Lord. This is life on fallen earth. Welcome to the team. But our biggest problem is our anxieties about our problems. And boy, do we have it. Right? Where am I going to work? And who am I going to marry? And how do we stay connected? And I feel like we never see each other and we can't seem to stay connected. And where are we going to live? And are we going to be lame and live in the suburbs? Or are we going to move into the city and be cool? And how are we going to afford that? And do I take a second job? Does she work more? Do I work more? Does she stay home? What about my business? What if I have a down month? What if the contracts don't come in? Oh, look, now we have kids. How am I supposed to keep them alive and raise them to be God-glorifying, contributing members of society? I'm lucky if their clothes match, right? What about school? Do we do public school? Do we do private school? Do we do homeschool? Do we do hybrid school? Do we do co-op school? How are we going to afford any of those options? How do we raise these children? Do they play sports? Do they do rec sports? Well, if they want a chance to play in high school, they got to do competitive sports. And now we're not home every weekend. And now we're not home during the week. And how do we stay connected? And how do I navigate the screens? And now my child's 12 and he's a preteen and he thinks I'm no longer cool and he's God's gift to humanity. And now he wants Snapchat and TikTok and all of those things. Am I going to be the TikTok parent who dances with my children and learns all of these moves? And I'm not cool anymore. And now their friends just said they don't want to be friends anymore. And my heart got ripped out. And they don't feel like they have anywhere to belong. And I don't know what to do. And now they're teenagers and they're arguing with me about everything. And they're fighting with me about social media. Now I got to save for a car, and they're graduating soon, but I'm trying to save for college and then a wedding, and well, good luck with that. They're on their own for that. How's my wife doing? Haven't gotten to check in with her in a while, and on and on and on and on and on we go. And before we know it, if we're honest, we look up, and a lifetime has gone by, and we haven't been about the king's business for a moment because we've been so caught up in our own anxieties about our problems and about our business. Satan can rip us apart, or he can just cripple us and distract us with the cares of the world. It's not an accident that when Jesus talked about the gospel going forth, this great parable of the gospel being a seed, the parable of the sower, the seed that goes out, it's meant to take root and bring forth life. He says some of the seed gets choked out by the weeds. And what are the weeds? The cares of this world. In Luke, he says the worries of this world, the anxieties of this world. Our lives aren't marked by gentleness. They're marked by busyness and urgency about things that won't matter when Christ returns. Because Satan has crippled us with the anxieties about our problems. Satan will sideline us through anxiety. And notice Paul's command in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Hear me. And I'm talking about circumstantial anxiety. Clinical anxiety is another conversation that we can have on another day. But look at verse 6. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Biblically, anxiety is never godly. Do you see it? He commands us to not be anxious about anything. But we do this thing, or we play this game where we say, well, I'm the parent. It's my job to worry about my kids. I'm the business owner. That's just part of it. It's my job to be anxious and worry about the business. No, it's not. There's a difference between weighty responsibility. God has called all of us to heavy things, to heavy weights and heavy responsibilities. Motherhood, fatherhood, business owning, being an employee in your job. Those are weighty things. God's called us to carry big weight, but he hasn't called us to be anxious about it. Two separate things. And some of us are walking around and you're carrying a weight that God never intended for you to bear. He's led you and he's given you the opportunities that you have to lead your business and to contribute in your family and to be the mother of your children. But you're not meant to carry the anxiety associated with it. That's not from him. The responsibility is God-given. The anxiety is not. And Satan would love, he's the accuser. He would love to just constantly accuse you. You got to worry about this. What if this falls apart? What if this doesn't work? You're not doing a good enough job. You can do more. Look at them. They're doing so much more. Check out Instagram, right? Everyone's just doing so much better than you are. No, they're not. They're not at all. But he would love to cripple us. It is not godly to be anxious. We're called to carry big responsibilities, but we're not called to carry anxiety. Notice the play on words, too. Paul says, be anxious about nothing, no thing, but in everything. Let your request be made known to God. And some of you are like, man, is this just the shallow Christian answer? You know, just pray about it, right? No, it's so much more than that. And before we look at the more than that, let me just ask you, though, how's the alternative going for you? How's your current method of dealing with your anxiety working for you? How's it going? You got a better plan? How much has your worry and your anxiety accomplished here in the last couple months? Other than bad, unhealthy habits, right? We are at the point in our lives and in our culture where anxiety can cause huge issues for our lives, huge medical issues. You all know people who show up to the doctor and they go, whoa, 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 you're moments away from dropping. What's going on? It's not medical. It's anxiety. It's I'm carrying weight I was never meant to carry. God has gifted you and strengthened you to carry the weight of the responsibilities that he's given you, but not the anxiety. That will cripple you and crush you and crumble you. And Paul knows exactly what we will do, because what does he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your request be made known. I love that he includes that. Why? Because you might be just like me and go, okay, pastor, you're calling me not to be anxious. I'll just stuff it down like I always do. I'll just shove it down there, lock it away somewhere, and deal with it later. Think it'll never come out. Excuse me. I'll push it down as far as I can. I'll shop it away. I'll eat it away. You do like me and just consume tons of carbs, right? I'll just take in all the carbs I can. I'll drink it away. I'll work it away. I'll clean it away. I'll golf it away. I'll bury it in pornography or social media or the stock market or my job. I'll just bury it. And what does Paul say? He doesn't say suppress it. He says, let them be made known. And I love the language there. It's passive. It's almost like they want to come out. Paul says, don't stuff them down. Let them out. Let them rise to the surface. And when they do, just keep pushing them up to God. Let them be made known to God, the sovereign creator of the universe who can do something about your issues. You see that? Be anxious for no thing, but in everything, let your request be made known to God. Let them out. Does God care about your day to day? Yes. He is not just a distant, all-powerful deity. He is a loving, intimate Father. He has the love and the intimacy to care about your problems, and he has the power to do something with them. So Paul says, let them be made known to God. And he says, and do it with thanksgiving. A sure, quick sign of idolatry and gospel forgetfulness is a lack of gratitude in our lives. Paul says, do this with thanksgiving. As you're worried, as you're stressed, thank God for the opportunities that he's given you. God, I'm stressed about my business, but God, before I even give you my anxieties, God, thank you. I'm not sovereign over my business. I didn't bring this business to my career and to my life and to my family's life. You did. I didn't preserve my life to make it here. God, you did. I didn't open up these doors to have this opportunity to be a mom, to be a dad, to do great things in our community. No, God, you did. God, thank you for the job I get to work. Thank you for the opportunities that you've given my family. Now, here's what I'm stressed about. And just see what happens when you start. And it's funny, if you go to a secular counselor, what do they start doing? Hey, practice some gratitude statements and meditate, right? They're trying to stumble their way into biblical principles that have been true for thousands of years. Let those things out. Give them to God. 1 Peter says, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. He cares about what you're going through. He cares about what's stressing you out. He cares about what's crippling you. Let them be made known. Cast them on him. Let them be made known. George Mueller was used by God in incredible ways to rescue people and help redeem people's physical lives. And at one point in his story, he was asked, how do you have the strength to endure all of this? Like all the opposition you're facing, all of the worldly, you know, speculation and conflict and everything you're facing. And he said, I casted 60 cares upon the Lord this morning. That's where my strength came from. He says, yeah, I could have went through this whole day crippled by all of the what ifs, all of the doubts, all of the accusations that the enemy gives me, all of the lies. He said, where does your strength come from? He says, he used the word rolled, but it's old English. He's talking about casted. He said, I rolled 60 cares on the Lord just this morning. I woke up and I gave it all to him. And I stepped into the God-given responsibility that he's given me. Not in my strength, but in his. Amen? That's what he did. And notice verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice what happens as we don't be anxious about anything, as in everything, we let those requests be made known to God because they want to come out. We do it with supplication and with thanksgiving. Notice what happens. Does the peace of God always make your problems go away? No. But the peace of God will stabilize you in the midst of your problems. It won't remove your problems, but it will stabilize you in the midst of problems. My papaw, my mom's father, who went to be with the Lord last year, was in the military, and he had the privilege of doing a little bit of sniper training. And he said, you know what the key to sniper training was? And I just loved hearing his war stories and all of those things. He said, the key to sniper's training was they were trying to identify who can be insanely calm in the midst of chaos and everything going crazy around them. He said, they trained you. You don't jerk the gun around. You slowly move the gun. Because in the military, slow is smooth and smooth is fast. And you move slowly and with a purpose. And then you don't just yank the trigger, right? Because then you'll move the gun. He said, the key is just slowly move where you want to go. Stay focused while bombs and explosives and noise and people yelling and people running and things are flying in your vision. You stay focused. You stay slow and smooth becomes fast. And you gently pull the trigger to where you don't even know when the gun's going to go off. And he says, I loved it. And God just gave him this ability to be stable in the midst of all of those things. And this is what prayer does for us. It doesn't remove the chaos around us, but it stabilizes me in the midst of the chaos. That, hey, I know that God's in control, that he's given me this responsibility, and I can take steps forward. I can move into this area where God's led me, and I can leave the rest up to him. I'm not sovereign over this thing anyways. I'm not the one sustaining this thing anyways. Yeah, God's using my labor and my work and my effort, but he's the one in control of all of this. And that's what Paul says to do next. It's not just the magical, just pray about it, and then you'll feel better. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't think about your worries. Don't think about the anxieties. Think about these things. The peace of God will stable us, and the truth of God will strengthen us. You see it? Cast those anxieties to the Lord. Let the peace of God stable you. And then fix your mind on what is true. And let the truth of God strengthen you to move into whatever that situation is, your parenting, your job, this difficult conversation or situation, not feeling like you're doing enough. Let the peace of God stable you. And then remind yourself, fix your mind on what is true. Hey, what is true about the situation that I'm walking through? What's honorable about it? What's right about it? What's true is that I'm right to be intimidated by this. This is a weighty responsibility that the Lord has given me. Motherhood, fatherhood, owning a business, running a business, being an employer, trying to raise your children in the admonition of the Lord, trying to be a gospel witness in your business and in your community. That's a weighty thing. It is okay. It is true and is right for me to be intimidated by this situation. But what is also true? Let those anxieties out and remind yourself, Christ is on the throne. He has all power and authority. He doesn't need my strength. My strength is weakness to him. My wisdom is foolishness to him. He wants me to be honest about my weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because I'm depending on his strength now. I'm depending on his word now. I'm depending on his grace now. He wants my weakness. He wants me to be honest with him. He wants me to abide. He wants me to walk by his word. He will never leave me in this situation. He cares more about my kids than I do. He's the one who's actually sovereign over my business. He will be with my kid as they go off to college. Even if this thing, excuse me, doesn't go well, it doesn't define me. It only describes me. My business doesn't define me. My kids don't define me. My earthly successes or failures don't define me. My works don't define me. Only what Christ has done in the gospel defines me. The shed blood of Jesus has purchased and gives me my worth and my identity. I have all that I need in Christ. He's led me to this situation. It's chaotic. Let those requests out. Fix my mind on Jesus and remind myself of what is true. And Paul says, the peace of God will stabilize you and the truth of God will strengthen you as you navigate the problems of this life. And then Paul closes with this. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I love that. Notice the gospel sandwich that he gives us. Hey, let those things out, and the peace of God will be in you. And then he closes with, the God of peace will be with you. How amazing is that? Let your request be made known. And the peace of God will be in your heart. And the God of peace will be around you. He'll be with you. And that's the good news of the gospel. Is our greatest problem is not earthly problems. Our greatest problem is far greater than even anxiety about earthly problems. Our greatest problem is our sin that separates us from God and that justly deserves to be punished for all eternity. And God sent the Prince of Peace to bring peace by dying on a cross so that you and I could be at peace with God. So now we walk through the brokenness of this life, and it's broken, and it's chaotic. I hope nothing I've said this morning belittles anything that you're walking through. It's real, it's genuine, and the Lord cares about it. But you and I, if you're in Christ, you are at peace with God. And as those worries come in, we give them to God, and the peace of God resides in us, and the God of peace goes with us. Amen? Is that beautiful? Let me end by reading this, and then we'll respond in song. Hear the words of Jesus. They won't be on the screen. I just want to read this over you. This is Jesus' charge to us. It comes from Matthew 6. He says this, and let's just close our eyes, bow our heads, and I just want to read this over you. I'll pray, and then we'll respond and sing. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, the lost, seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day, for one day, is its own trouble." And God, that's my prayer for this church. God, that we would not be so crippled by the cares of this world. And God, they're legitimate. They're real. They're coming at us from all directions. God, my fear is that we would be so crippled by our anxieties that we would wake up at the end of our lives and we would be so sad that you gave us your Spirit, you gave us your Word, and we weren't about the King's business. That we stand before you one day and we have nothing of eternal significance to show for it by your grace and by your glory because we were so caught up in worry about earthly things. God, our greatest problem has been removed. You've given us peace with yourself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God, as those daily things arise, help us to be a church that just lets them out and gives them to you. God, we're grateful when we do that, that you'll give us your peace inside of us. And the God of peace will walk with us and go with us. God, I pray that if there's anyone in here that maybe they showed up here for the first time today and they're not at peace with you, God, we want to be abundantly clear that if they are not in Christ, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not at peace with God. Jesus says in John that whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in me is condemned already. God, I pray that we would be honest about the bad news because the good news is so much greater. That you might be condemned because of your sin. But Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and the invitation is free this morning for anyone to forsake their own righteousness, to forsake their own works, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that's never done that, that they would not dismiss after we sing and dismiss. God, that they would come down front. I would have the joy of praying with them. God, strengthen us for today. Help us to not worry about tomorrow. You're sovereign over tomorrow. Give us the grace and the strength for today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.